Who needs stairs, right? Well, good morning, everyone. So this morning, we are 1 week closer to Christmas. And as Pastor Chris already mentioned this morning, my beautiful baby girl is here, so I hope you get a chance to meet her later today. As we move closer to Christmas, I want to look at Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Chosen One, the Savior, the Serpent Crusher, the Christ. All of these titles mean more or less the same thing, that Jesus is the one who was promised to come and to rescue us. This promise was first hinted at in Genesis chapter 3 during the fall of man. Don't worry if you've looked at your bulletins this morning, I'm not reading all the way from Genesis to Luke. But I want to touch on things briefly from Genesis to Luke. So in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have just listened to the deception of the serpent and eaten the fruit from the one tree in the Garden of Eden that they were instructed not to eat from. Their sin was not just eating the piece of fruit, but it was the rebellion and pride that went along with it. "Eat, and you will become like God," the serpent whispered. And they ate. They were decidedly uncontent with who God had created them to be. They used to walk in the garden with him in the cool of the day. But here the serpent offers them a bold lie with a hint of truth, and their minds pause. They eat of the fruit of the rebellion, trusting the words of the serpent over those of God. There is a sad and comedic commentary that takes place here in chapter 3. After the cunning deception of the snake in his dialogue with Eve, it seems for a minute as if Adam is not there. We wonder, where was he? Why wasn't he there helping his wife? Why didn't they stand together? Why didn't he speak up to the serpent? If only he had been there. And then it says, Eve took of the fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was standing with her. Here we had thought that if only Adam had have been there, they might have stood against against the serpent. But nope, he was standing right there picking lint out of his belly button the whole time. So Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil, and they ate of the fruit. This first rebellion brought death to the world. In the verses that follow, God curses the serpent and then pronounces curses over the man and the woman. To the woman, he pronounces pain in childbirth and discord between man and wife. And for Adam, he curses the ground of the earth on behalf of Adam, forcing him to toil in pain and sweat for all his livelihood, for all of his days. These pain, strife, and sorrow that were a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 are still at work today. But it's the curse upon the serpent that I was particularly interested in, especially in this Christmas season. In Genesis 3:15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you," this is the serpent, "and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." So God promises that there will be a blood feud between the woman, the people of earth, and this serpent, between their offspring, between their seed. At first, when I'm reading this, it seems like a plural offspring, you know, between all of us and the devil. But the very next line, God says, "He," between your offspring and the woman's, and then it says, he will crush your head. This offspring that God is talking about here, that one day will crush the head of this serpent, is a he, it's a singular, it's the Messiah. This man one day will come, and he will crush this serpent that led Adam and Eve astray. The serpent will strike him in the process. Well, this passage is fascinating to me because it talks about the seed of the woman. The word offspring and the word seed are interchangeable here. The word means literal seed, like the seed of fruit or the seed of man. But the seed is then, the meaning is taken to mean the byproduct of that. So the offspring, the children, the descendants. So traditionally, especially in the ancient Near East, offspring were always of the father. Of course, the mother was needed. But the children take on the father's name and are of his line and his house. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see Solomon, the son of David, the son of Jesse. It's always the son of the father. The men are recorded because that's who you would trace your family line back through. It's not that the women weren't important. We see many examples of females taking key roles in Scripture. Several even have their own books of the Bible. But this is just how the patriarchal lineages worked. But here in Genesis 3, it's not God telling the serpent, one day Adam is going to have a son, and he's going to beat you up good. Just you wait. God tells him that this man will come from a woman. It's an easy point to gloss over, but it's key when it comes to Scripture. But before we jump ahead the 4,000 years between Eden and Christmas, I want us to think for a moment what living watching for this promised one would have been like. He was going to restore the order of how things were. As time went on, there were more and more prophecies added to the list, specifically where he was going to be born, the things he would do, how he would respond, how he would be betrayed, how he would die. But for the time being, Adam and Eve knew that he would be born of a woman and he would crush the serpent's head. So after this, Adam and Eve, they move out of the garden and they start a family. Their first son, Seth, is born. Will he be the one to overcome? I can only imagine that there were many hopes as the years went on that Seth would be the one to go back down that path to the garden and to crush the serpent's head under his heel. But he wasn't. He was instead the first murder victim. I think this entire situation also strikes his brother Cain from the possible list of successors. And as we move through time, though, we see hope arising. A few chapters later, in the days of Noah, the field of candidates is narrowed drastically after only 8 people survived the flood. Beyond that, we see Abraham come out of the east. He seems like a good guy, but it's not him. Isaac? No. Jacob? No. Joseph? Moses? No. Joshua? We get into the promised land finally. You know, God's promised them this place. No, still not him. David. David comes on the scene. Here, David is even anointed as king. This word Messiah means the anointed one. And so there must have been all of this excitement and anticipation building up. Will David be the one? But then God tells him, no, he will come from your line, though. He will sit on your throne. So these people have been waiting generation after generation after generation after generation for the coming one. Now, finally, we have it narrowed down to a single family line, which is sure helpful when you're trying to watch out for who it might be. But while this narrows it down, the last few days, I took a look at the work of a mathematician named Peter Stoner, and he tried to figure out the odds of someone fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Christ. So he looked up the odds between the time of David and recent years, between somebody being born in the town of Bethlehem, a messenger preparing the way before somebody. Well, that one's pretty common. That the Messiah will enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. I'm sure a lot of people went into Jerusalem on a donkey. That the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend and suffer wounds to his hands. That he would be betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver. That the betrayal money would be used to purchase a plot of land. That the Messiah would remain silent while he was afflicted. And that the Messiah would die by having his hands and his feet pierced. So this man calculated rough odds for each of these, and again, some of them are much more common. You know, 1 in 100 people have probably passed through the gates of Jerusalem on a donkey. But he then divided it by the total population of the world and came up with an astronomical number of one person, by random happenstance, accomplishing just these 8 prophecies. And the number he came up with, just saying it, even in scientific notation, doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But he came up with another analogy. If you took the state of Texas and covered every square inch of land 2 feet high with silver dollars and marked 1 of the coins with a black mark on it, mixed them all up, and then put a blindfolded man down in Texas and said, okay, you can take as long as you want, but you have to pick up 1. Those are the chances that one person would fulfill just these 8 prophecies. And remember that there are more than 60 very specific prophecies repeated more than 300 times in the Old Testament. So this guy was saying, you know, it's impossible for one person to randomly do all of this, and yet we see that Christ fulfilled these 60-plus prophecies from the Old Testament in his life. So again, we've determined right now that the Messiah will come from the house and line of David, from the royal lineage. Well, this is important because it means that the Messiah would be king. That was part of it, that he will be king forever on the throne of David. So he must have a royal lineage that traces back to David. No Messiah could come from the tribes of Manasseh or Benjamin because David was of the house and line of Judah. If someone claiming to be the Messiah was not from the tribe of David, they would be laughed off the scene. Probably killed, but you know what I meant. So having set the stage, we jump forward finally to the New Testament, where in Matthew chapter 1, we're given a genealogy of Jesus through his adoptive father, Joseph. It begins with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Good, we know that he's Jewish. But there are some very unique entries on this list. Firstly, five women make the list. We have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Women were not typically permitted as part of genealogies, and the Jewish Talmud actually specifically forbade the practice, because again, it's through the men alone who identity was traced. A second point of note is that the first four women, so not including Mary, the first four women were not Jewish at all. Tamar was taken into the family early when being an Israelite meant you were brothers. Rahab was from the city of Jericho in the Promised Land. Ruth was from the nation of Moab, and Bathsheba was likely a Hittite, like her husband, from the far north. Three of these four women even, if you recognize their stories, they're known for their sin. Tamar dressed up like a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law, Judah, who then became her husband. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. Bathsheba had an affair with King David. But we see that the lineage of Jesus is filled with people, men and women, who are mess-ups and failures, but who God chose to redeem and use them in the direct lineage of the Messiah who they were all waiting for. The very next notable entry in this page on Matthew 1 is that of Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, or Coniah, depending on what translation you're using. They spell it differently. But he's a descendant of David through Solomon. Jeconiah was a wicked king, and he was actually the last king of the nation of Judah before they were taken off into exile in Babylon. But Matthew breaks up the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 into three sections. We see he goes from Abraham to David, and then from David to Jeconiah, and then from Jeconiah to Jesus. And to Joseph. And so with these three sections there, we're then drawn to, okay, he starts from Abraham, that's good. He moves into David, that's good. And then he comes to Jeconiah. Hold up a second. And then we have Joseph, Jesus' dad. It would be so easy for us to just skip over this detail. I mean, most of us in this room, I would wager, don't know who Jeconiah was. I'm sure there's some of you who do. But if you don't, it's a really easy point to just skip over as you're reading through this big list of names. You'll see a few names you recognize, Boaz and Ruth and David and Solomon and Joseph and Mary and Jesus. But Jeconiah is one that can very easily just blend into the background. But Matthew put his name very specifically at the end of those bookends so that you would see it as David to Jeconiah and then Jeconiah down to Joseph. That's interesting. Because Jeconiah was called out in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 22 by God very specifically, and it wasn't pretty. God said, "If you, Jeconiah, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, I would tear you off. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." This is fascinating because this man who is in the line of Joseph, in the line of Jesus then, has been cursed by God to never sit on the throne of David again. God says, write him down as if he were childless, as if he didn't have any descendants, because none of his descendants will ever sit on David's throne. This is very interesting because we've gone from anybody on earth could be the Messiah to, okay, he's from Abraham's line. Okay, he's from David's line. He He's from David's line as long as he's not from Jeconiah. And it creates this giant exclusion, this big shadow suddenly on the line of David that comes out. So why would Matthew include this? It seems like a very odd choice if you're trying to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, the king they had been waiting for. But Matthew starts here so that he can draw the emphasis to exactly the fact that if Joseph were Jesus' dad, Jesus would have no right to the throne of David. If Jesus is to be the Messiah, Joseph couldn't be his dad. And for most people, they would say, well, then he's not the Messiah because Joseph is his dad. That just makes sense. But Matthew then moves from the genealogy directly into the virgin birth, saying that Joseph and Mary were engaged. The angel Gabriel came to her and told her that her child would be the Messiah. And then it says the Holy Spirit came upon her, and then she conceived. And then a little further down at the very end of the first chapter, it says that until Jesus was born, that Joseph and Mary never had relations. Just further emphasizing the fact that this was a virgin birth. Because back in Genesis 3, God had promised that it would be the seed of the woman who would one day crush the serpent. He took Adam out of the picture because he knew that this Messiah wouldn't have an earthly father. This Messiah would trace his roots back to God himself. So in the genealogy in Matthew, comes back down to Joseph, Matthew is saying, yeah, of course I'm going to highlight Jeconiah for all you guys. You know that Jeconiah's family was cursed by God because Joseph isn't the real dad. As we move then into the Gospel of Luke, there's another genealogy in Luke 3. And I'm sure if you're just reading the Bible and read these two, you think, what the heck, they're different. Well, Matthew's traces it all the way back to Joseph. Luke's comes back to Mary. And Luke followed very proper formatting when he created the genealogy. He didn't include the names of any women. But what he did do instead was instead of saying the son of Joseph, the son of all the way on, he left that sort of son of part, which is why in our English translations, so in the Greek, he just left that word out. There's a word missing. It's always to Joseph, to Heli, to, you know, son of. But that word is just missing. And it was supposed to draw the attention to the fact that it's missing. So in our English translations, it says Jesus, the supposed son of Joseph, because it's just gone. But Luke was trying to draw attention to that fact while still following the proper formatting and custom of his day to not include the women. But he wanted to trace back the line of Mary. Because her line, interestingly enough, goes all the way back to David as well. But she doesn't come through Jeconiah, who came from Solomon. It was through David and Bathsheba's third son, Nathan, that Mary's family came. So we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, who still is of the royal line of David, misses out on this exception to the rule of Jeconiah. And Jesus is then able to fulfill all of these different prophecies while maintaining his royal lineage all the way back, while maintaining the prophecy from Genesis 3 that he would be born of a woman, which seems like an odd, normal thing to say, but when you consider it's not the son of the father, it's the son of the mom. That's very significant. These two genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, they give Jesus four son of titles. The son of David, son of Abraham, the son of Adam, and the son of God. As the son of David, they're reminding us that Jesus is king. As the son of Abraham, that he is a Jew. As the son of Adam, we know that Jesus was a man. And as the son of God, we are assured that he is truly divine. I wanted to share this with you guys today because I love looking back at the Old Testament and seeing how God has woven history together. That he picked these small details to include in Scripture that then are glaringly obvious later on when we look back. It's just fascinating to see how much God's hand has been in human history. And I I trust that in my own life, that this will build more faith in myself, and I hope in you guys, as we look and say, wow, look how God, over the course of 4,000 years between Eve and Mary, wove all of these different prophecies together to have it end up that Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. It's just incredible, and it's astronomical, and it has to be God at work. And we know that he is at work in the world still today. And we know that he's at work in our lives. And so just as I close in prayer, that is my desire for you all today, that you would just be able to look at your own lives this week, look back at the past year, and just see, even in the little things, how God has been at work, and just trust that he is watching over you, and that he is caring for you, and that he is calling out to you with his love. Let me pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, I just look to you with awe this morning. God, just these small details that can seem insignificant, but Lord, how you just speak so clearly through them. That Jesus was your son, that he was no accident. Father God, that you sent him for us. You sent him to redeem us from the curse. You sent him to crush the head of the serpent and to reconcile us to you. God, in the Psalms, the psalmist says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." God, we can seem insignificant. There's billions of more people on this earth. But Lord, you tell us that you care for each one of us, that you created each one of us, that you knit each one of us together in our mother's womb. And God, I pray that we wouldn't lose sight of that today. Lord, that we would see that you want a relationship with each of us, that you are calling us through your Son to come to you, and Lord, that you are offering us life and life to the full. God, may you be lifted up in our lives this week. And Father, I pray that you would just reveal things to us in our own life, Lord, that these things would just build our faith and strengthen our walk, that we would just see that even in those dark times that we didn't know where you were, Lord, that we would see small glimpses that you were standing there right beside us. And Lord, that we would just be uplifted and encouraged to keep moving forward. God, we just thank you for who you are. And as we approach Christmas here, we are just everly grateful for your Son, Christ. Amen.
Please stand.